Yihiyun leratzonim reifi, v'higiyun libi lafanecha Adonai tzorri v'goali. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And now, of course, for our official opening for this class, Shalom and welcome all. I'm your host, Ariel Bartzadok. You find me online at koshertorah.com. Gotta take a breath to read all this. I have entitled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desires in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I'm not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I'm not here to talk about Christianity at all. Even though, due to the nature of this material, I'm sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of a historical Yeshu be called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews, educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed, and that is what I am here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences of my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to be a pedophile. I'm thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to be clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel, to get them to learn about Judaism, with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them, and because of them, that I became exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation, to discover whatever of the truth that is still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I'm here to explain to you, to them, to all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let's proceed with tonight's lesson. Tonight's lesson is the fifth lesson in this series, and it's going to be the second part of our teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned in the previous class, the Sermon on the Mount is held in Christian circles to be the paramount and pinnacle expression of Christian virtue and morals. And many have actually used this as, a clobbering club to try to claim their moral superiority over Jews and Judaism. Much to the chagrin of many, most Christians, many ministers included, are completely unaware that the teachings in this Sermon on the Mount, the original teachings of Yeshua, were not Christian at all. These are, for the most part, all Jewish teachings. And as we read them, I'm going to endeavor to try to continue sharing with you Jewish correlates and sources and other sources, the materials of Jewish nature, which show how much this is really Jewish, with the specific intent to try to help a Christian understand that many of the things that they hold so dear are indeed Jewish teachings, which Jews have always known. And I think that is an important message that Christians truly need to learn, to understand, so that they can possibly re-examine the antagonism towards Judaism, and possibly, with the grace of God, revitalize a healthy respect for the mother faith from which their faith has come. So, we're in the middle of chapter 5 and verse 33, and I'm learning here. People have asked me, which version of the Christian Bible am I using? Well, I'm using the most traditional of them all, the good old-fashioned King James Version. I have here a Scofield Study Bible. And some of the notes in this text here really raise an eyebrow that made me say, gee whiz, I really wonder what these people knew and understood about Jews and Judaism. And wow, it's amazing just how unscholarly certain scholars really are. I'm sure they know theirs, but they shouldn't be commenting about things that they just don't know. But what can I say? Verse 33 speaks about an interesting teaching. Let's read. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, whatever that means, right? Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. In other words, the Torah has a commandment that when you go into court, you are often obligated to give an oath. This is not an uncommon practice. We are familiar with it to this very day. If anybody goes into a court of law, and I'm sure this is not exclusive to the United States, but I'm sure in every culture, in every country, there is a similar oath that one must take, which here in the United States is, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I don't know, many of you might remember the old Three Stooges joke, disorder in the court, when they were talking, do you swear to tell the truth, don't you know if it's true? Etc. Very funny stuff, but to get more serious back here. In Torah law, whenever there is an issue, remember, Torah law was not a government-adjudicated issue. It was always issues between individuals. And therefore, when Party A and Party B came before the judge or judges to adjudicate a claim, it is often the case that there are no witnesses, such as this is your ox gored my ox or whatever. And many a time, in order to have a position established, an oath was taken. Now, we also know from numerous biblical examples that many a time these oaths were lies. Very famous story in the days of King Ahab and Eliyahu, that a man was put to death on the testimony of false witnesses. False witnesses, big, big, big problem. But now, in later Torah teachings, outside of the biblical element of actual, what we call Shavuot, or what we call Nedarim, two different versions of oaths, we're taught that when you give your word on something, indeed, it is as if you're giving an oath. And therefore, when you give your word, you're obligated to fulfill it. Or heaven judges. That's a big deal. And that is why it is a very common tradition for anyone in the Orthodox Jewish world, I'm sure, already knows that when you are about to give a commitment to something, we always throw in these two Hebrew words, Beli Neder, right? Without a vow. And it could be something as benign as, I'll meet you tomorrow at 10 o'clock, okay? Yeah, Beli Neder. Why? What happens if I'm 10 minutes late? I violated my word. My word is supposed to be my bond. So, Yeshu says here, I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven nor by God's throne, not by the earth, not by the footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it's in the city of the great king, neither swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communications be yes, yes, no, no. Whatever is more comes from evil. You know something? That's echoing this same rabbinic teaching of the completion of your word, and therefore not to take a vow. And again, this concept of being firm with your word, but still not in the form of a vow, is echoing the teachings of our sages with this concept of what we call Beli Neder. So again here, I don't see any... What's the word that I'm looking for here? Anything new? There is no chidush. Chidush is the Hebrew term. There's nothing new here. I'm trying to think of a better word to describe chidush in English, and it's just not rolling off my tongue. Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so when I read this, I say, yeah, okay, not to take a bow. Beli Neder. I get it. That's not a Christian teaching, but a Jewish one. But now listen to this. He says here, you have heard it said of old, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not evil, but whoever smites thee on the right cheek, turn also to him the left. And if any man sue ye at the law, take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Twain? Yeah, okay. I guess King James in those days back in 1611, what can I say? Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow to the... Oh, that's something else. Okay. Let's talk about the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Do you know how many people to this very day, when they read these words in the Torah, take it literally? They really believe that according to biblical law, you're supposed to take a poker and poke a guy's eyes out or chop off his hand. Is there any biblical precedent for this anywhere? Please show me anywhere in the Bible where the guy had his eye poked out or his hand chopped off. Come on. You have to understand this is a vernacular terminology of ancient Semitic origins, just like many things else are, because the Bible speaks in the language of the day. And if you want, you understand the Bible when it says an eye for an eye, it says the value of an eye for the value of an eye. The value of a hand for the value of a hand. So for example, if I'm being irresponsible, God forbid me or anyone else, and you accidentally poke someone's eye out, well, they doesn't take you to court and they poke your eye out, literally. But you are held financially responsible, and you are therefore obligated to pay compensation. Indeed, we have an entire tractate section of the Talmud which deals with these types of compensatory laws. This is not judgment. This is not punishment. This is responsibility. I will go so far as to say this is part of the fulfillment of the commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. Because ultimately, if we are responsible, then we don't do things irresponsibly. And yet if something happens, God forbid, then by all means we should take responsibility and do the best we can. So, understand these words within a context. So now, what then is Yeshu saying? resist not evil. If someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other.
Why would you do that?
I don't understand the logic of it. Yes, I do. It's rhetorical, I should say. Because ultimately, if somebody turns to you the cheek, why don't you just step back and avoid further confrontation? It sounds to me that if you, in quote, turn the other cheek, you're provoking the guy. It's as if you turn in and say to him, is that all you got? I don't know, many of you might have ever seen the movie The Incredible Hulk. All right, remember the Hulk? Big 9-10 foot big green giant. Well, according to the movie, they juiced up, you know, with drugs, one of these soldiers. And he went after the Hulk, and they were duking it out. And the Hulk didn't hurt him, and then all of a sudden he looks up to the Hulk, and he says, is that all you got? And the Hulk, I think, kicked him, punched him, and needless to say, broke every bone in his body. And the message just stands out to me. Why would you provoke? You know, if I'm up against somebody who is, I don't know, evil, and they strike me, I would try to avoid the situation. Why would I turn my other cheek? And if a man sues you at law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well? I don't see justice in this. And if he compels you to go a mile, go with him too. There's no justice in that either. Who? What is this evil? Now, I have to understand this, like I said, from a Torah point of view. I don't believe that if Yeshu was a Torah-observant Jew, is speaking against the laws of the Torah. I don't think he is going to go against the laws of what we call Dinei Maimonot or any of the others. But I will tell you this. I suspect, and judging from how we read this text, I bet you it's true. He wasn't talking about a Jew and another Jew in a Jewish Bet Din court of law. Rather, I think Yeshu was talking about Roman law. Because ultimately, under secular law, which oftentimes does not follow Torah law, and therefore can extract monies or penalties from individuals unjustly, not in accordance to Torah adjudication. And as such, under such circumstances, it's not like the people had any choice. They were under Roman rule, and we know what Yeshu thought of the Romans. And therefore, as such, in that light, I can see this subtle arrogance making sense. Remember, Yeshu was an enemy to the Roman government. Yeshu did not like the Romans, had no patience for them, and indeed was desirous to overthrow. He was a political revolutionary. And therefore, what do you do with the ruling Roman establishment? Well, I can think of nothing more antagonistic than if and when they try to rob from you this or that. You say, you want it? Take it. Here, I'll give you some more. Now, they might laugh at you and go, ha ha, what a sucker. But at the same time, you're laughing at them and saying, ha ha, look how free and emancipated I am, that which you seek I don't even consider a value. That is how I can understand this in a political context. Now, it says here, give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow, turn him not away. Traditional rabbinic Torah teachings. And now, when also he states here, resist not evil, etc. And listen what he says this. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor, right, and hate your enemies. Gee, when I read, you know, in Vayikra, where it says, "V'ahavta ra'echa kamocha," love your neighbor as yourself, I must have forgotten where those other words are and hate your enemies. Right? Ecclesiastes does say there's a time for love and a time for hate. But yet, Yeshu says here, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Is this a Jewish teaching? does Judaism really, really teach us that we are supposed to forgive even the wicked and to pray for them? Shouldn't we be praying for their demise? Shouldn't we say, Lord, pour down thy wrath upon the wicked? You know something? Somebody's mentioning here the Essenes. The Essenes, believe you me, they were very, very a hate group. If anybody, today they would be considered a hate group, the Essenes. But I'm not going to quote to you the Essenes. I have here right before me the traditional Orthodox Jewish prayer book that is used daily by Orthodox Jews. And prior to going to bed at night, in our Sephardic tradition and in many others as well, we have a prayer which we recite before we go to bed at night. And I want to read it to you. All right, you can find the original Hebrew in, oh gosh, almost any prayer book. My prayer book, the one that I have here, is an English translation, and I quote, Master of the universe, I hereby forgive anyone who has angered or provoked me, or anyone who has sinned against me, whether with regards to my physical person, my finances, my honor, or anything belonging to me, whether accidentally or willfully, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether by word or by deed, whether in this lifetime or in a past incarnation, by anyone. May no person be punished on my account. It be your will, Hashem, my God, God of my fathers, that I do not sin. May you in your great mercy erase that which I have sinned against you, but not through suffering or severe illnesses. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you. What does that sound like? This is the Hareni Mochel Soleach prayer. If that is not calling for a complete forgiveness of everyone. Now, granted, this prayer comes to us from the Kabbalah of the Arizal from the 16th century. Centuries after Yeshu's words here. But the Ari didn't get this from the Christian Bible. Most certainly, the Arizal took this from earlier teachings of our rabbis that we'll find in the Talmud and other sources of the time. And so did Yeshu. So this concept here of loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you, just like we read, praying for them. This is something very profound. It's a very deep Kabbalistic teaching called Birur HaNitzotzot, the sifting of the sparks. You see, the more that we demand the judgment, din, on the heads of others, the more that judgment, din, falls upon our own heads. Indeed, there's a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov that states that when God wants to judge a person, God shows that person someone else doing something that the individual, the first person themselves are doing, and watches how that person judges the other. And that's how God judges that first person. So if this first person is guilty of, I don't know, theft, whatever, and sees someone stealing, and the first person said, look at that rotten thief, blah, 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 blah. God says, oh really, that's what you say? Well, you're a thief, that's what I'll do to you. Think about it. We bring the judgment upon our own heads. Now, we're going to get to that point, judge not that you judge, that you be not judged. That's really the context here. But understand that this whole point here is that we don't necessarily want the stickiness of entanglements. When others harm us, we say, like it says back in the book of Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Our prayer is, Hashem, it's your issues, you handle it. I am yours, the other person is yours, so whatever happened is your business, you handle it. Alright? I'm just here to be your servant. So therefore, I forgive. I take myself out of the equation of judgment, and I trust you, O God, will do the same. Now that's a Jewish teaching, if anything is. That's right out of the Kabbalah. So again, I see Yeshu echoing again the teachings of our Torah. Nothing Christian here. Okay? And now, talks about faith. God, he says, makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now that's actually an echo of something taught in the Talmud, for which I have a class in the Legends of the Talmud about. There's a teaching in the Talmud dating that in the days of Alexander the Great, he went to some African kingdom, and he was watching how the king of this African kingdom, I believe, was adjudicating a case of justice. And he noticed that the king made a very wise and profound way of making everybody, you know, balanced and happy. And then he turned to Alexander, what do you do in your country? And he says, well, my country would have condemned them both guilty and would have taken all the goods for the monarchy. And the local king then turns to Alexander and says, oh, that's very interesting. Tell me, does it rain in your country? And he says, but of course. And he says, well, it must have been then in the merit of the animals, because certainly your human beings don't deserve it. So, I think that teaching, an oral teaching dating back from the original days when Alexander first came to Israel, recorded in the Talmud, is echoing right here in Yeshu's term. Because what is this whole concept about sending good and evil rain? That's exactly what the Talmudic teachings were about. And unless someone knew the Talmudic source of this teaching here, they wouldn't make that connection. Again, the lessons on Kosher Torah, you can go look it up in the Legends of the Talmud series. But now listen to this. For if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Right? King James Version says, do not the publicans do the same? You got to look at what the word for publicans is. It is heathen. Now, you know what the word heathen is in Hebrew is, right? Some interpret it as a derogatory term today, goyim, the Gentiles. So, here, Yeshu, remember, everyone around them is Jewish. There's no non-Jews coming there. That was very clear from the entire context of the Gospels. And he says, so if you love those who only love you, what reward of you? You're no different from a guy. In all the derogatory sense. That's exactly what Yeshu is saying here. You see a derogatory racist semblance. This is why I think they edited it out by reporting the word publican or tax collector. No. You have to understand Yeshu within his Jewish context. And not very godlike to be racist in any which way. But then he continues, if you salute your brethren only, all right, why do you do more than others? Do not even the goyim do so? Right? Wise words of our sages. It says, always be the first to say hello. Right? Right out of Pirkei Avot. So he says here, if you only salute your brethren, right? He's telling you the words of our sages. Salute people, be respectful, be nice. The great sages like Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, they were all held in high esteem with non-Jewish authorities. They all got along very well with them, just like Joseph did in his day and Daniel did in his day. It has always been the way to live at peace with our non-Jewish neighbors, whether it be in the Holy Land or their lands. It doesn't matter. That is our human obligation responsibility. And yet, Yeshu is saying here, be nice to everybody, and yet it's referring to those others as the goyim, in a very derogatory way. So it's almost like you have a dual meaning here. Right? One way is being nice, the other way is being derogatory. What can I say? And then he quotes here at the end, 48, verse 48, I think it's the last one here, chapter 5. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's almost an echo of, again, the book of Leviticus, where it says, Kiddushim tehiyu, ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokechem. Be holy, because God in heaven is holy. Can you really be perfect? Well, what is the word perfect? I would love to see what the original term was here. Now, I know from the Psalms, it's translated a verse, the law of the Lord is perfect, it restores the soul. Torat Hashem Tamima Mashivat Nafesh. The word perfect there is Tamima. Is that what he is saying here? That you should be Tamima as your Father in Heaven is Tamima? If that is truly the case, then you must understand that the word Tamima does not mean perfect. It means simple. It means pure. And you have always heard me teach your kosher Torah how we are required by human psychology, nature itself, to live as simplistically, simply as we can, to be the most simple, innocent, and straightforward people. And indeed, if and when we want to understand this, then let's reread it. Be therefore tamima, simple, as your Father in Heaven is pure and simple. And now go back and understand the words of the Psalms. The Torah of Hashem is simple or simplicity. And it's in that simplicity that we restore the life force energy called the soul. Now I'm thinking, I'm understanding his drushas here. Alright? Again, it's been understood from a scholarly point of view that this Sermon of the Mount is actually a compilation of many different things, and it's not like he sat there all at once and taught all of these things at once. So, moving right along. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory above men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. This is Maimonides. That thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, for those of you, alms, of course, is the giving of charity, tzedakah. Do you know that to this very day, if you read the code of law in Maimonides, givers of charity should not know who the recipients of charity are? In every community, since Yeshu's day, there was a community charity gatherer. He would go door to door to gather whatever charity he could from whoever was willing to give in the community, and then would dispense it to anyone who had need. So those who gave had no knowledge of those who would receive, so that those who would receive would not be ashamed or embarrassed that they had to be in a position to have to ask. To this day, that is still a practice in halacha, and it's still a very good one. So again, this discussion here about being righteous echoes Jewish teachings. And I might add, it also reflects, if you will, even a little Mussar today. Unfortunately, there is a, in my opinion, a terrible tradition today observed predominantly even in the Orthodox communities, where in which every charity that someone gives, a name is put on it. You go into a synagogue, you see the synagogue is named after somebody, every room is named after somebody, seats are named after people, the ark is named after people, when books are dedicated, their editions are named after people, on and on and on and on. This is not in the proper spirit of Torah. And you say, well, we are honoring them. The honor should be before God, not before men. And that today is still halakha, even though unfortunately it is not as practiced as it should be. And now moving on. And when you pray, forgive me that I don't read the King James English here. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. He says they have their reward. Talking about hypocrites. Oh, how dare Yeshu speak about Jewish hypocrites. There are no Jewish hypocrites, are there? Of course not. The Pharisees. Oh, never a Pharisaical hypocrite. Never happened. All the Pharisees are these pure and holy and righteous guys, right? And only Yeshu comes around and disses them, calling them hypocrites. Well, what do we say about that?
What do we say?
Well, I'll tell you what we say. I'll tell you what the Talmud says, quoting from the Tractate Sota. The Talmud says, our rabbis have taught that there were seven types of Pharisees, six of whom were hypocrites. It gives all the different names here. I'll just read to you, and it says here, you have the kind of Pharisees who wants to impress others with his piety. He acts like Shechem, if you remember him, and then he wants like the rewards of Pinchas. You have the other one who knocks his feet together, taking tiny steps, so it looks like he's so pious and humble. Rabbi Nachman ben Yitzhak said, he's the one who makes his blood flow when he knocks his head against the wall, because he closes his eyes not to look at women. Recently I've seen such a religious hypocrisy, where in which I see people going out in public literally with a black veil over their faces. God forbid they should ever look at the world. They don't have any concept of how absolutely ridiculous and foolish this is. So I don't need Yeshu in Matthew 6 to tell me about the hypocrites of the Pharisees, because I have the sages ourselves who are telling me the exact same thing. Then you have the Pharisee, Rabbi Ben Shilo said, he bows his head in a sanctimonious modesty like a pestle inside the mortar. Alright? There are true Pharisees indeed, but hypocrites did abound. So Yeshu's comments about, if you will, the Pharisaical hypocrites is nothing new. And again, it is nothing, if you will, damning. It's not a damnation of all of Judaism and Jews, as some would want to interpret it, but rather, it was unfortunately a hypocritical problem, very well known in religion in general. And I might add, exists to this very day in Christian and other centralized religious circles. And I don't know anybody who would be so arrogant to deny that. Religious hypocrisy. What can we do? But now listen to this. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Wait a second. Is there really a Christian tradition that people actually go into a closet to pray? I've seen Christian churches. I've never seen a Christian closet. I see the Christians that go into the pews and they pray together as a congregation. I can see sometimes programs on television where they have public prayer, be it Duck Dynasty or the Glenn Beck program, where they have public prayers. I don't see them going into closets. You see, I don't think Yeshu meant closet literally as a physical place, but rather, again, I think he was echoing the teachings of our sages. Because as every Orthodox Jew who has ever prayed in a quorum called the Minyan knows, we always go into our prayer closet three times a day. For the silent Amidah in the morning, the silent Amidah in the afternoon, and the silent Amidah in the evening prayer. Yeshu here is talking about silent prayer. Originally, the Amidah, the standing prayer, which is the foundation of Jewish prayer, was silent. And it was only because it needed to be memorized, and a lot of people never memorized it, that the sages ordained that it should be recited after the private version, a public version for those who don't know the words. So every Jew to this day goes into their symbolic closet of private prayer, Amidah B'Shtika, and then for the sake of the needs of the public, is it repeated publicly. Now, somebody in text here also made a very interesting comment that maybe the references to the covering of the head with the traditional prayer shawl, the talit. Well, that's also in a way of exclusion from the outside world, because prayer was always meant to be a meditation. It wasn't meant to be a public display. And this is one sense that I think modern Christianity has, for the most part, not in all cases, but for the most part, lost the concept of meditation. Judaism meditation still exists as it did in prophetic times. Islam still maintains the Sufi version of meditation, even though Sufi, of course, in light of Salafiyah and Al-Qidat today, is not very popular. I think they put a fatwa against them. But in Christianity, you did have Christian mystics of the old school, usually in the Catholic traditions. I don't know many Protestants who are of the mystical meditative mindset. I'm sure there may be some, but it is not dominant or predominant in any Protestant circle today. They're usually of the rationalist school, and therefore they don't delve into this concept of the silent meditation. And I think that's a shame, but what can I say? Moving right along. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as do the heathen, like the Guyum. Remember, another racist slur on his part. Right? For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Everybody blabs and blabs and blabs. Do you know right at the beginning of the code of Jewish law? I agree. Written 16 centuries later. But Rabbi Yosef Karo, the author, didn't innovate. That's a good word for Chiddush. Innovation. He did not innovate the teaching that states, better shorter prayers with intent, kavanah, than longer prayers without. That's a basic Jewish rule to this very day. This, again, dates back to Talmudic times. Yeshu is only echoing the traditional rabbinic teachings, which, again, we find codified in our traditional literature. Moving right along. Therefore, be not like unto them, for your Father knows what you think you have need of before you even ask. Of course, God knows our needs. Now, we introduce the famous, what's called, Lord's Prayer. And he goes, after this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. Okay. That's his little short prayer. And Christians, again, point to this and say, oh, look how beautiful it is, short, simple, and sweet. Well, for those who don't know Judaism, again, short, simple prayers have been the common lot among us. That Yeshua would put together a prayer of this nature is no innovation. Chiddush. I'm going to quote to you again from the Jewish sources of the Sermon on the Mount by Rabbi Gerald Friedlander. Remember that old 1911 book from London? On page 147, talking about this, he says, what is a short prayer? And he quotes, Rabbi Eliezer says, this is Rabbi Eliezer's prayer, do your will in heaven above, and give satisfaction to them that fear you on earth beneath, and do what is good in your eyes. Blessed are you, O Lord, who hears prayer. From Tractate Berachot 29b. Right? Now, this Rabbi Eliezer, all right, like his teacher, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, they were contemporaries of Matthew, of Paul, and Luke. Right? So, it says here that originally the Lord's Prayer, we find also recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 11. And it wasn't spoken as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, it was given in private to one of his disciples in request, in the answer of request to them, who was asking for an exclusive form of their own use. It was originally a private prayer for an individual disciple only. It wasn't necessarily meant to be public prayer. And then he continues on page 149, I quote, we admire the beauty and brevity of the Lord's Prayer, but insist that this Jewish prayer is matched by several other prayers equally concise and valuable. If it, in quote, sets a fine example, what is to be said of the following prayer of the rabbis? Listen to this one. The needs of thy people Israel are many, but their wisdom is little. May it be thy will, O Lord our God, to grant each of us his sustenance and to each creature sufficient for its needs. Blessed are you, O Lord, who hears prayers. Baruch atah Hashem shema tefillah. That prayer is still recited to this very day. For those who are not familiar, there is what's called a short version of the Amidah prayer. It's called Havinenu. It's to be prayed at times and you can't recite the long prayer. And you will find in prayer books, mostly coming out of Israel, many of them issued to the soldiers in the Israeli Defense Forces, that if and when there is no time even to say short Amidah, we recite this short traditional blessing of our sages, right? Again, may the needs of your people Israel are many, but their wisdom is little. May it be your will, O Lord our God, to grant each his sustenance, to every creature sufficient for its needs. Blessed are you, O Lord, who hears prayers. He says, continuing on page 149, the Lord's Prayer asks only for the needs of the individual disciple, whereas this Talmudic prayer asks on behalf of every creature. Not just for me, but for everybody. So, he says, in the original language in the Hebrew, 25 words. Whereas the Lord's Prayer contains 87 words. So then, which is, if you will, is the shorter? So if you want to talk about the praise of short prayer, we should recognize that, again, this is not a concept lost to Judaism. But remember this other point here, where he says, thy kingdom come. What is this kingdom of which we're speaking about? Remember what the kingdom of God is. As we have learned, the kingdom of God, from Yeshu's point of view, historically speaking, is the coming of the restoration of the Davidic household and the establishment of a Torah central theocracy here on earth. That is what the kingdom of God cometh means. It did not mean anything having to do with a messianic kingdom about life in the afterlife, etc., and so on. All right? Again, Rabbi Friedlander has a very nice understanding of the distinction between how the Jews and the Christians understand the differences of the concept of kingdom. I believe it's important that we understand that. Let me read to you just a little bit what he says. It's quite true, and I quote to you from page 145, and I quote, it is quite true that the Pharisaic conception of the kingdom of God is diametrically opposed to the Christian view. The former teaches that God's kingdom, the rule of one father and king, will be universal. And this will be brought about through Israel. Quoting the verse, I will also give thee to a light to the Gentiles, that they may be the salvation unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6. But the Christian teaching is quite different. It speaks of the redemption of fallen humanity cursed under God's law. This redemption must be made through God, and therefore he must send his only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of man. Moreover, the fully realized messianic kingdom of the Christian religion is not a normal holy life here on earth, but a heavenly realm to which admission is obtained by faith in Yeshua. Opposed to this is the Jewish Pharisaic belief that, quoting again Micah chapter 5, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, as the dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. It's a beautiful statement of a different concept. It's like, and it goes on to speak about Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who indeed had such a universal insight and vision for what Torah was. Well, we say that when Mashiach truly comes and Torah spreads throughout the world, as the rabbis make very clear, that does not mean that the world will be converted to Judaism and everyone's going to become a Jew or a slave to the Jews. That's only racist nonsense and garbage. But rather, it speaks of freedom and emancipation. Where? Not in heaven. Here on earth. This was the messianic kingdom. And again, in Yeshu's concept, they wanted to impose this, bring this through war. They believed that they would be able to bring peace through war. Now when it says here, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We discussed this in the light of the Arizal and the Baal Shem Tov already. But if you not forgive men their trespasses, neither will God forgive you. Okay. Again, we see this echoed in the teachings of our sages, to let go. Hareni v'soleach, mochel v'soleach. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like hypocrites, sad countenance, that they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to be men to fast. They have their reward.
But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not to men to fast, but only to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. To this very day, while there is a fast day, I'm not going to speak of the big fast ones like Tisha B'Av or Yom Kippur. This is actually, I think, speaking of a private, personal fast day. On a public fast day, such as the fast of Esther, fast of the 17th of Tammuz, the 3rd of Tishrei, the fast of Gedaliah, the fast of the 10th of Tevet, these are called the minor fasts. Even though we do not eat or drink, we most certainly shower, shave if you do, put on clean clothes, and no one should be seeing and noticing your, "Oh, I'm fasting, I'm so righteous." In Kabbalistic tradition and in Essenic tradition and Pharisaic tradition, many people observed private fasts for whatever reasons that they did. Again, these should not be made known. If you are conducting a personal fast for whatever reason, let me give you some wise words of advice right out of holy Brooklyn, New York. Shut up with your bigger mouth. Don't talk about it. What you and God do is between you and God. And that's where it should remain. So again, Yeshu is again only reflecting traditional Jewish values. Moving right along. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Now, remember earlier in the prayer it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What do you think the will of God was in that reference? The will of God, as clear from all the prophets, is observing the Torah and the mitzvot. That was God's will. It was God's will at Sinai, and it's God's will today. So therefore, when he says, "Lay up your treasures in heaven," this is the observance of what we call Torah and mitzvot. And we are always taught about the zachar in Olam Haba, the reward in the world to come. Now, don't think that by doing good deeds you get brownie points. Doing good deeds actually calibrates the soul to a proper alignment, which in our Kabbalah classes we discuss in great in depth what it means to properly align with God. And we recognize the transient nature of this world. But this has always been the religious argument, where in which we try to emphasize that people should spend less time at work and more time with Torah study. This is an old Talmudic teaching, dating back, from the earliest Mishnaic times, where in which people were encouraged, yes, you have to work. You always have to work. Everybody's obligated to support themselves. You have communal responsibilities and obligations. That's true, too. And yet, the attitude of our sages was, do what you need to do. Do as much as you need to do. And then devote yourself to Torah mitzvot. This Torah study. You should go to yeshiva every day. And indeed, those of you here with me live, that's exactly what you're doing right now. So as we would say in Hebrew, Ashrecha v'tovlach. Now, I guess that's what sounds like Yeshu is talking about. Again, nothing new here. I don't even know how Christians would understand this. Not amassing wealth? Gee whiz, there's certainly a lot of wealthy Christians out there, so I don't know. And there are a lot of even wealthy Orthodox and everyone else, so somebody's got to be rich. And you know something? While we might think that being rich is such a blessing, I know a lot of people who are wealthy and literally have such terrible worries and concerns over so many things that I consider their wealth to be a curse. Wouldn't it be grand if you had millions and millions of dollars? But you want to know something? It all depends what you do with it. How many times do you hear people, they make a lot of money and then they blow it all away? How many people can lose sleep because they're losing millions here and there?
Gee whiz.
Right? What can you say? The light of the body is in the eye. Therefore, if thy eye be single, thy body be full of life. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be dark, how great is the darkness? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had 5 students. He went and sent them out into the world, tell me what's the best thing in the world to have and what's the worst thing in the world to have. You go look this up in Pirkei Avot. One of the students says the best thing in the world to have is a good eye. The other one, that exact same student, the worst thing in the world to have is a bad eye. Gee, it sounds like Yeshu is echoing the teachings of the school of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who we know was his contemporary. Again, another Jewish teaching. Now, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon. What the heck is mammon? It's a terrible mistranslation of a Hebrew Aramaic term. Maimon. You know maimon. Maimon is money. Maimonot. Dine maimonot. Name of one of the chapters in the Gemara. Dine maimonot. Maimonot is monies. Right? Maimon. Wealth. So, you can't serve both God and wealth. Good old Jewish Musar. Pirkei Avot. Everywhere else. Now, a few minutes we have left. Let's see how much we can get done. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you eat, what you drink, for your body, what you put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? I don't know, are we? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Oh, I've heard all kinds of funny stories on that one. All right? Bottom line, he goes through this whole spiel here of telling people, Musar. Musar again, trust in God. God will take care of you. And again, verse 33 says here, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is this kingdom of God? Pursuing the restoration of the kingdom of David. It is not referring to some spiritual nebulous reward in the afterlife. There is no reference to that. And its righteousness. What is righteousness? The observance of Torah and mitzvot. Again, it just seems to me to be very Jewish. So he says, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow shall have enough thought for the things itself, sufficient unto the day, the evil thereof. Again, all of this is echoing Jewish teachings. So, we're going to stop here because, oh, here, judge not to be not judged. Right at the beginning of chapter 7. We already discussed some of that before. For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be meted out to you. Gee whiz, that's exactly what the Baal Shem Tov said, like we discussed earlier. And he says, why beholdest thou a mote that is in your brother's eye, and consider not the beam that is in thy own? In other words, and this is always an issue in religious hypocrisy, people always look around and try to, what shall I say, look to others when indeed they need to be looking for themselves. Again, this is old Musar stuff. I could go on and on here, but I guess we'll finish this up in our next class. Because ultimately here, again, what I'm trying to reiterate is that everything that we have here is just fundamentally Jewish teachings. Everything that we have here is echoes of the words of our sages throughout Judaism. And therefore, I find the claim of those who want to call the superiority of Christian morality over Judaism to be a hollow claim. Because ultimately, if our Christian fellows, scholars, would do the research. I mean, Friedlander's book is available. I didn't make this up. It's available on Amazon. Let them read the Jewish literature to see the original sources. The old church fathers did, but this is lost today, unfortunately, due to the racism and prejudice and chauvinism that comes from that side. And it's a shame. So ultimately, Be'ezrat Hashem, I pray that we should walk away with this, putting Yeshu back into his Jewish context, putting his Torah back into a Jewish context, so that we could turn again to our Christian brethren and share with them the likes and say, you know something, maybe you really need to learn the original sources of everything that he said. It would work, I pray, to lessen the animosity and the prejudice and racism that side feels towards us. So let's conclude on that note. Again, I'm your host, Ariel Bart Sadok. I want to thank you all for joining me tonight in this class. God be willing. We'll see you all next time. God bless. Good night. Shalom.